Good evening, everybody. Is this thing pointed at me? Or is this working? We've been untangling the Reformation now for 10 weeks, and we're going to be continuing that for another 4 weeks. But we decided at this stage we want to take a midweek to have a question and answer session because we know we've covered a lot of material, and we know there's going to be some questions. And so we've collected questions from the congregation, and we've arranged them into four categories. The four categories, they kind of fall into four groups. So there's questions that I'm calling ICOC questions. There's questions that are just in general, who will be saved? Okay. There's another set of questions that have to do with the pendulum effect. And then there's questions that are like applications for us. And so we tried to kind of combine those and group them together and answer them. So we're going to all kind of take turns answering sets of questions. I'm going to start out by addressing a few questions about what this series has to say about the ICOC. And these are the questions that we received. I'm going to put the first two questions in this category together. Are all people outside the ICOC not going to be saved? And what chances do they have for salvation? So that's like one question, one idea. And the second one is, will all ICOC members be saved? And if not, where does grace apply? Okay, so it's kind of like, you know, it's a kind of a restatement of, is the ICOC really the one true church? And what, you know, of course, the way I'm going to answer that is the term ICOC does not appear anywhere in my Bible. It's not in the English. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the King James. It's not in the ESV. It's not in any version of the Bible. So if I want to find the biblical answer to that, I really can't find about ICOC. It's really kind of irrelevant to the question. The real question is, you know, what does the scripture say about salvation?
Right.
If you want to get an answer to that question, you got to go to the Bible and to get an answer in biblical terminology. And when you put it that way, I imagine most of us really kind of know the answer to that question. It's not a simple answer. It's not a easy, okay, I can tell for sure about this person. I can tell for sure about that person. Well, there are some people you can tell pretty sure about. But basically, it's going to be a biblical answer, and we'd, you know, to get into that in any depth would take a lot more time than we have tonight, especially if you want to hear any other questions. I would say this too. If you're basing your confidence in your salvation on being in the right church, you're making a really big mistake. That's not what it's all about. It's a narrow road, and not everyone who thinks they're on it are really on it. And that goes across the board. So Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And then a few verses later, in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So if you want to know if you're saved or not, just make sure you're not on the easy road. Make sure you're doing the will of the Father. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So I'm going to turn it over. Any comments from the rest of the panel?
I think the one scripture I'd probably add to that is it's in Matthew 13. 24, where the Bible's talking about the wheat and the tares. You know, we don't know all the people who are going to be saved, right? God knows at the end of time He'll gather the people up, and those who are saved are going to be part of the wheat, and those who are tares aren't going to be part of that group. But it's not something that we can tell by looking at each other. You know, we don't know the heart of everybody that's in this room. We try to see what the fruit is going to be of people's lives, but ultimately, God's the one who makes the decision, and He can see the heart. And so I think it might be a little bit of a misdirection to try to focus on who exactly is going to be saved one by one. The Bible gives us assurances about the fact that we can be saved if we follow the line of Jesus, but you're not going to be able to pick out everyone and know for certain.
My one other thought about that is, does the church you're going to make a difference? I'd say yes. Does the church you're going to save you? No. Right? So if I'm surrounded by people who are following biblical principles, it's going to be a lot simpler for me to follow biblical principles. Right? But, you know, the elder's goodness here doesn't help me or my salvation in any way, shape, or form. Right? So I wouldn't read Alan's answer as it doesn't matter where you go to church, but rather where you go to church isn't your path to salvation, right? You've got to make your own decisions. You've got to own your own path to God, your own relationship with God.
Yeah, the only thing we had very simply is, you know, those who are us that are going to heaven, our names are written in the book of life. And that's not a church, right? I mean, and they're not one and the same, right? So that's all. We all want our names written in the book of life, and that's what it is. And that's not ICOC or vice versa. But like Peter said, I think it does matter that you surround yourself with people with obviously, like the Bible says, Acts 2:42, right? And that people with like-mindedness that are trying to seek salvation and doing the will of the Father.
Good. Yeah, and so I think kind of wrap that up. I think we look for shortcuts or shorthand ways or really easy cookie-cutter ways to know things like that, and those cookie-cutters are not exactly right. That's kind of the point. It comes down to a personal, what really matters is, am I going to heaven? And what am I doing about that? Do I understand even what that means? So I'm going to go on to the next ICOC question. You see it up there. Has the ICOC been on a pendulum swing? We're going to have more talking about pendulum swing in a few minutes. Perry's going to cover that. But to answer that question for the ICOC is complex. The ICOC is not in a single place on some basic issues today. I think it's safe to say that the ICOC in the 1990s was in a pendulum swinging away from the mainline churches of Christ on many topics, on things like the role of elders, on Sunday Bible classes, on autonomy, on one true church, etc. In a lot of ways, you could say it's just like Calvin and the Catholics, where Calvin tried to go to the opposite extreme to be as different as possible from the Catholics. So I think the point is, in recent years, generally congregations have tried to correct some of those things, there have been some overcorrections, but there are differing opinions on exactly where is the right place to land. So the ICOC is not immune to pendulum effect, and again, Perry's going to talk more about that when we get to some other questions. And I'll go over one other related question before we break for group comments. It says, did the ICOC swing the pendulum to the extreme when teaching that we must only date members of the ICOC? And my answer to that is, it's fair to say that the ICOC built a fence around what the Bible says on that subject. The Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and then in 1 Corinthians 7:39, it teaches the principle that a Christian should marry a Christian, that you should not be unequally yoked. So a Christian should marry a Christian. So as for who is a Christian, you'd have to use biblical standards, like we said before. There's no simple answer, like which church you go to. That's not how you determine whether somebody's a Christian or not. So it's going to have to be biblical standards applied to decide if that person's a Christian. But then when you talk about dating, the Bible doesn't really say anything about dating. But I would give you some advice on that that comes from the Bible. And that would be, it's not wise to tempt yourself to get serious about someone that you should not marry. In other words, Balaam's error. Look in Revelations 2:14 and study Balaam, and you'll see that he did something similar to that in terms of toying with doing the wrong thing. until finally, you know, God saw him as though he had done the wrong thing. So that's my wrap up of that. So, the other guys.
You all good?
Amen.
Y'all good?
All right.
One next ICOC question. This one is not on the slides. Yeah, I put these slides together at last minute, and I missed one.
Alan's got a cheat sheet.
I got a cheat sheet. But this question came in. What should our attitude be towards other groups outside the ICOC who preach incorrect doctrine? You know, what should our attitude be towards them? And basically, I'm just going to give you a scripture here, and I think it's, it pretty much sums it up. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So, I mean, I think those kinds of attitudes and those kinds of interactions with people outside, rather than butting heads with people, like, you know, sometimes I think a lot of us did that early on. So.
Yeah, I'd also kind of bring our minds to a story, right? The story of Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. And how, you know, Apollos wasn't teaching the whole doctrine either, even though he was zealous and sincere. And Priscilla and Aquila gently instructed him in the way that he should go. So I think we should be giving everybody a chance like that. You know, keeping in mind that there are things from our history that we know that we didn't always have on straight as well. And so that's the humility we should bring into the conversations we have with other people.
Okay. So I'll pass it over to Peter now for the next set of questions.
Who will be saved? Have you wondered? Okay, let's. I'm going to tackle a couple of questions. And first, I want to thank those who submitted the questions. You really did a great job of stumping the chumps here. We really, you know, these were great questions for us to think through, and how do we answer these well. So thank you for that. We are the reformers and their followers saved or lost? What chances do they have for salvation? Well, of course, hark back to what we just said a minute ago. Groups aren't saved. Individuals are, right? So the reformers, those who did that, many, I believe, acted in great faith with the knowledge they had to try to do the right thing. Some probably were money-grubbing, greedy, evil people. Who knows, right? Who knows what was going on? So each individual has to account for his relationship with God. That's rule number one, right? Groups aren't saved. That said, most of the evidence I've read, and I am not a history scholar and have not played one on TV, but I've read a little bit, looks to me like both the Catholics and those who protested, the Reformers, the Protestants, swung in different directions, but neither group, broadly speaking, followed the path that we're familiar with that says here's the way the Bible teaches to be saved. What is that? You know, some of you old Church of Christers may remember the hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and stay faithful, right? The five and a half finger exercise. But we have scriptures for those, and we can very easily justify, here's what we understand, here's the path. And if you look at that, hearing the word, I think by and large, most of those people in that time heard the word. Did they believe? I think I grant sincere belief to most. No reason not to, right? Did they repent? They had kind of weird ideas about repentance. We've talked about some of those already, right?
Yep.
Some of the repentance was pro forma, you know, go in the Catholic Church, it was go get the priest to do something and or tell you what to do. And in the Protestant Church, it was let's remove the priest, which is a step forward. There's no intermediary between me and God except for Christ. I think that's in the Bible somewhere, right? So that's the role. But repentance, maybe, a little fuzzy. Confession, confessing Jesus as Lord, probably pretty widely, I don't know. Baptism, that's the sticking point for a lot of them, right? Because both the Catholic Church and the Protestants that rose out of that Reformation largely still baptized infants who have trouble with repentance and belief at that tender young age, right? So, net, it looks to me like most did not follow the path we know. But one of the things Alan likes to say is God can do anything, right? If he wants to save you, he can save you. He makes his own rules. Were some of those people following a path that's biblical? Probably. I doubt too many, given what the culture and the influence they had at the time. Could God have chosen to save some anyway because of their great faith within the knowledge that they had at that time? Hey, that's his call. I don't judge that. I can't. It's not my job to replace God's wisdom on that, right? So, God could have saved some, many, who knows? Some of them may have followed a path that was as accurate as we think we are. Beware the pendulum swing, right? But ultimately, I come to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. I urge then that, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. Most of those in authority probably are not followers of Christ, but hey, whatever, we'll pray for them. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants them all saved, back then and now. I would love to give God the room to save as many as he can find to save. I also don't want myself, my family, my friends, any of you, to assume you know more than God and you can do whatever you want and he'll still save you. He gives us pretty clear guidelines, right? So that's the line you got to walk. But in my mind, I would say, yeah, some could have been saved. Biblically speaking, most don't look like it, but not mine to judge. Hopefully that's a fair answer. Let's jump to the next one. This is a challenging scripture. Mm-hmm. It's actually Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, by the way. Call that a typo. But it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. That's a scary passage if you think about it. If you've come to that knowledge of the truth and you fall away, it's impossible for you to be saved. Wow. Impossible. Not improbable. I checked out the Greek word. It's impossible. No wiggle room there. What does that mean? So that is an excellent question. I'm glad you asked it. Thank you. No. Okay. No, we'll take a swing at it. But it is an interesting question. So some interpret this to say that those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, are just people who followed but didn't really become Christians. And it's condemned people. And we get off the hook and, I can't read all that and say that doesn't mean Christians, people, the disciples, right? So this is Christians who fall away. Can we return to God? Can we come back to repentance? Another view would be that those who fall away, fallen away here becomes the key, right? How do we define fallen away? Could be that that's with man an impossible thing. I've fallen away, I've chosen to run away from God, but God has grace and he can do it if he wants. Back to first question, right? God can do anything he wants. He can bring me back anyway. So does it's impossible mean it's impossible for men, but God can still work? Interesting thought. You can run with that one. Where I sort of fall to on my personal view, but this is not, it's biblical, but it's interpretive, right? Is to jump to Hebrews 10:26, four chapters later. Because that one tells us that those who actively refuse to repent, deliberately keep on sinning, there's no salvation for them. Right? So does fallen away as a definition mean I'm still resisting God? And as long as you're resisting God, yeah, It's impossible to come to repentance. You got to stop resisting God, then you can repent, right? So if we take that definition, then as long as you're in that position, if fallen away means resistant, yeah, that would be impossible. You're not going to find your way to God while we're fighting Him. Ultimately, a couple of other things to consider. 2 Peter 2:20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Similar. But that's speaking specifically about false teachers in that passage. They are definitely actively resisting God as false teachers. These are people who have no desire to repent. They've got their own gig going, right? Hebrews 10:26 is another, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth. That's the one I was referring to a moment ago, right? No sacrifice for sins is left. But that's, again, those who deliberately keep on sinning. My take on this is I'm kind of grabbing Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 as of a thought. And that's what's being meant by falling away. But you're open to any of those or any other interpretation you can come to. What I ultimately fall back to is Luke 15 and other passages. What's Luke 15? Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. Right? God wants you back. Over and over again he says it. So if you're worried about that, read Luke 15 and just thank God for how much he loves you. So that's my answer. Thoughts? Other?
Yeah, I think sometimes when people ask this question, it's a personal thing for them. It's because they fell away, and then they came back, and they read this passage and they think, oh no, maybe I can't come back. And let me help you with that. The way that we use the term fall away may not be the same way as the passage in Hebrews is talking about, where they've trampled God under feet, you know, trampled the Son of God, crucified Him again. I think that you could also go to the passage where Jesus says that blasphemies against the Son would be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I think if you put those together, I think what you see is that if a person gets to the point where they're so hard that they no longer are, they're too hardened to hear the Holy Spirit, then there is no agent left to try to bring you back. If you've given up on the Holy Spirit is no longer, you know, if you've rejected the Holy Spirit, then there's no more hope. There's no other avenue. And I think the other side of that is if you did repent, then you're not the person this passage is talking about, because it's talking about somebody who cannot repent. But you did repent. So it's not talking about you if you repented.
Exactly. I think when I did, I touched on this a little bit, obviously, with Once Saved, Always Saved in the class that I had done. Appreciate Peter picking that up. The other, and I know in Romans 11, I think I alluded to this, but it talks about the branches being broken off and then grafted back in. If you read through that, it basically says that if you do not persist in unbelief, right, then you can be grafted back in. Now, the context is a little bit different, but go ahead and read that, especially for those that are wondering about it. But it says, I think if I look here, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Let's see. He comes on down and he says, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Right? And so there was the condition of not persisting in unbelief. And so I think, like Alan was saying, let's go, you know, with the Bible and use other scriptures to go along with this to take it all in the same. You going to say something, Perry? Okay.
So, who's up? I think George is up.
I was just up. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead, Sharon. Okay, so there's a series of questions here. I think there's three, actually. They're kind of tied together. Is it possible to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, for Jesus in your heart, as we call it, then later be baptized in faithful obedience to God's word and truly be saved? So I want to, when I first read something I want to say And again, going back to the Bible is, I know we know this, but just when we say it, you know, there is nothing in the Bible about praying Jesus into your heart, right? And I mean, if you go research it, you even go to, I read some commentary on some of the denominations that do preach that process. Even they will say, be careful, because that's not biblical itself, right? They're talking about, right, that you believe in God, that you make him Lord of your life, that process. So I just, all I say when I read it is just be careful about that, you know, just even referencing it. But later be baptized in faithful obedience to God's word. So several scriptures, Mark 16:15-16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. We all know Acts 2:36-39. You know, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, promise for you and for all far off. Paul, when he talks two different times about his own conversion, Acts 22:14-16, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know, this is Ananias speaking to Paul in Damascus, chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Acts 10, if you read that, you actually see it's a demonstration, I think, for the Jewish Christians. The Holy Spirit actually comes upon the Gentiles, and they're like, wow, how can that be? And then the response to that was, well, let's have them get baptized in the name of the Lord, right? You can look at Acts 8:36-38, coming on down Romans 6:1-14. As we know, in baptism, we share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you see, though, is when you see those who believe, and that's what I'm getting to in all these, it is very quickly followed by a reaction to get baptized, right? There isn't, so technically, could you, yeah, I mean, we all do, right? You first come to believe in God, okay, right? You come to believe, and then ultimately, you go into and you get baptized. Usually, sometimes that gap's longer, sometimes that gap is shorter, right? So the answer is, yes, you can, but I don't want to get hung up on the technicalities of this, right? It's that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That you repent of your sins and you get baptized. There might be a gap between those, okay? And so, don't want to talk about too loosely. I was going to have Perry actually share an example, and I'll come back to it.
Yeah. So I think we've all known people in our lives that have had a very sincere faith in Jesus. You know, people that we might work with or however they come into our lives, we've seen these people. And the person I want to kind of highlight is my aunt. And she went to the Dallas Theological Seminary before she ever came here. She, throughout my entire life, has always been trying to point me back to the scriptures even before I decided to follow Jesus. And so if there's anybody that falls into that accept Jesus as the Lord of your life category, it's her. But there's also stories that, and you can ask her this yourself, you know, when she read the scriptures and saw what the Bible prescribes about how we're supposed to connect our hearts and our minds to Jesus, she did what God said do. And there's another question that comes after this that talks about, how much you have to understand and believe, and I think we'll get to it there. But that's a story of someone who, you know, they believe in God, and the biggest part of believing in God is believing that he means what he says. And if he means what he says about how we should about how we should connect with and come in contact with his blood, we need to follow that. And a story from the Bible that I would give related to that is Naaman. When he came before Elisha, he had no idea why he was supposed to dunk himself in that pool 7 times. I think that's 2 Kings 15. He had no idea why he was supposed to do it, but he did it and he was cleansed because he obeyed, even if he didn't understand what that dunking was going to do for him. He obeyed and God did what he said he was going to do through that bath, even if Naaman didn't know how it was going to work. And I think baptism is a lot the same way.
Yeah, and again, I would just say teachers will be held to a stricter judgment, right? That includes teachers in our church where we're teaching this. It includes teachers in those other churches where they don't, okay? So what God will do is somebody who obeys everything they knew to do, but were, you know, never knew to do the other things. That's entirely on God's, that's God's call. He gets to do what he wants to do there. But I don't have the right to teach that because he didn't tell me I could. He told me to teach, repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you know, for a person who sees that, who wants the promise that comes after that, it's an obvious thing to do. So, you know, for the people that never hear it, you know, I have to leave that in God's hands. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah, and in fact, as we were talking about this, I had a coworker many years ago, who, like Perry, was a lot like Perry's aunt, and we got a chance to sit down and just like we all do, right? We were talking about, actually at work, we were talking about the scriptures, talking about different things, and I found out years later, because one of the big things was about baptism, right? And he had actually gone off, studied about baptism, and when I ran into him, years later, he said, "Hey, George, I came to conviction that I needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins." And he went and did it. And it was just like, you know, God's word is living and active, and it moved him. It wasn't church. It wasn't. I mean, he was moved by the word of God, and he was convinced. And that was very faith building. I get tingles on my spine just thinking about it. So. Can you go to the next one, Sherry? Okay, some people in Acts were followers but had not been baptized in Jesus' name yet. Later they were. It says, were they hellbound until then? Did they have to fully understand they were saved only after coming out of the water of baptism? Okay, and I did, there are different examples in, I'm gonna take Acts 19, 1 through 6. I'll read it. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well then, what baptism did you receive?" He said, "John's baptism," they replied. Okay, Paul said, "Okay. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, and that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on, the Holy Spirit came on, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And I'll also make a reference. We read Mark 16 earlier, and that last piece about the Holy Spirit is really not the point of this. That's different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift, like you read Mark 16:20, the Lord worked them, confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it. It's just for free. You can look at it later. But what you see in all the examples I gave before, and even I referenced the friend and even what, you know, with Perry's aunt, look at the response when somebody understood that, oh, I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, right? Even look at this. They had it all. They, to Alan's point, what he just mentioned, they just didn't have the rest of the knowledge, right? It's like, hey, we found out. It's what we wanted to do. Oh, and it says, you know, that, hey, they were baptized. Now, as far as, were they hellbound until then? I mean, you know, my belief, and this is just, you know, in the book of George's opinions, but is that these men, God was holding in his hand, right? And he was going to allow them to be able to come to the point where they could get baptized, so they could be fulfilled and have their sins forgiven, right? And be able to have salvation. And so, you know, I'm just a little bit different faith. I believe if somebody is, like we talked about, right, is genuine, their heart is pure, they're seeking God, then God will provide that, right? They're not going to allow that technicality to occur where they die on the way to going, right? People, you know. So,
that's, you know, did they have to fully understand? You know, I'd say they did because, but look at their reaction, right? It's like, there wasn't a question. They went and they did it, right? It's like, hey, okay, I understand I did this for repentance. Now I need this for salvation. Okay. Right? Once they understood, what did they do? When they got baptized. Amen? You guys want
to? Yeah, one more. When, you know, we're going to talk about in our last class justification and sanctification. And just in a nutshell, justification is you got in, your sins were forgiven. That's not the end of the story. There's also sanctification. There's the whole Christian life where God is changing you. You're basically glorifying God and fulfilling His purpose for you in this life. And His Holy Spirit is helping you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you're adding to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and all those things. So that whole process, and then Jesus says, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you don't remain in me, you'll be cut off. So there's a remaining that happens for the rest of your life. So, you know, a person who never got baptized for forgiveness of their sins never received the promise that comes after that, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the whole sanctification thing kind of breaks down unless God makes a special case and gives you the Holy Spirit anyway. I don't know. He never says that He does that in the Scriptures. I can't teach you that He does that. I just made that up. So you can't, don't base your salvation on something Alan just made up, all right? Or your friend's salvation, okay? You want to get this promise, you need to do what God said for the promise. That's the responsible, rational thing to do.
Okay, and I think there was one last one here, Sherry, if you... this is just a, you know, how much did the disciples understand as they walked and talked with Jesus? From what I read, they didn't often understand much. They just obeyed. Yeah, you know, this... it's interesting because we weren't there, right? And we can't go back and ask them the questions. But what I did find interesting is what the last statement, you know, and you think about our theme, right? This is faithful obedience, right? That they did obey, but they obeyed, I think, as a result of faith, sometimes blind faith, right? You know, Peter, I don't even know he realized what he was doing when he was walking on the water. And when he did realize it, then he fell, right? It was just, it's one of those. Yeah, they definitely matured. You read the Gospels, right? They matured as they went. I mean, when Jesus went, they went back to fishing and, you know, so they definitely had some room to grow. But then you look at that same Peter, right? And you look at him in Acts when he preaches and 3,000 were added to the number, you know, in that big sermon, what he did and how he became a pillar of that, of the church, you know, first century church is awesome. So, you know, I do think they missed out. We can be dull sometimes. They probably did. But again, it's just opinion. But I think the part of this question that's important, they did obey, did listen.
Yeah, I think we're running short on time here too. But I think this is going to lead pretty well into the next category. But I'd probably add on to that in Romans 12 where it says, you know, submit your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing, and don't conform to the pattern of this world. And the more you do that, the more you'll be able to prove what God's good and perfect will is. And I think that's what you see in the disciples, is men growing in their ability to sacrifice themselves for the Lord that they are coming to recognize. And as they grow, they understand more and more about what that good and perfect will is going to be. I think that kind of goes back to what Alan was saying about the difference between justification and sanctification. That even though they didn't understand a lot up front, the scriptures that they wrote for us show that they came to that understanding as they lived their lives as living sacrifices.
Yep.
All right, let's go to the next one. What a pendulum effect. Okay, Christianity has been on a history of overreactions through the ages. Controversy started as early as the church started. 1 Timothy 1:7, each time a new truth is discovered, people group themselves around it and find new denomination is started. What is essential in all this? Okay, so a lot of those new denominations started in the, you know, in the second and third or in the third and fourth centuries, you start to see splits. But here in 1 Timothy 1:7, let me see if I can find it here. It says, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And so that's Paul basically telling Timothy how to handle false teachers. And the fact that these people are always talking about all these nuances and aspects of what they think is essential to the Christian walk that's actually superfluous. It's not essential to the point of Christianity. And I think that's kind of what leads into that last question, which is what is essential in all of this? And I love this question because it really points out the fact that that people are overreacting, and even in Ephesus and Timothy's church, right? These people are discovering new things in the scriptures, and we tend to be a slave of novelty. We love novel things. We love new insights. It's the new flash in the pan, and so it's hard to discern, and the things that are new and where there's a feeling of novelty and things that are important that will stay and should stay. And so I think what's essential in all this is what I see in Galatians chapter 1. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the Galatian church and basically rebuking them for following a lot of false teachers, specifically around this concept of Judaizing and trying to follow the law and the grace of Jesus together. And so he said very clearly that if anyone follows a different gospel than the one that I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And so Paul called as essential the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? There's a lot of dots you can connect and a lot of things that these teachers were probably teaching that were interesting, speculative. I'm sure if you go on the internet, you can see a lot of things about people connecting dots from the Old Testament and New Testament and trying to understand how it all means that you're going to have rain on Sunday, right? But ultimately, Paul made it very clear that what's important is your salvation. What's important is your connection with God and you being able to maintain and grow in that. And so I think that's what I get out of Galatians 1, 6 through 9 as what's most important. And he follows it up in Galatians chapter 3 with really talking about their problem, because what this led them to was being a lot more focused on their own efforts than they were on God's promises. And so in Galatians 3:3 it says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" And I think that that can speak directly to us. A lot of times we can be very self-reliant when we began by just getting in the water, knowing and trusting that that would be our salvation. But then we can think that all of our efforts are going to be the things that keep us saved when it's always going to be God's grace. So I think, the Galatians are something we can look at very clearly and say, okay, we can run into the self-reliance ourselves. So that's what I think is essential. I think we can go to Galatians to get a little bit of a parallel that we can make relevant to our lives. And hopefully that answers that question. Okay, let's move to the next one. Go ahead. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
So the thing that disturbs me this is a great question. The thing that disturbs me about what she's describing, or that he or whoever it was, is that it talks about every time people learn something new or disagree about something, they form a new congregation. Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. I don't think it's Jesus' plan that when we disagree on some point that we say, okay, I can't worship together anymore. I feel pretty strongly about that. I think Jesus feels pretty strongly about that. But yet, the statement is true. This seems to be what happens when we disagree about something. There are some fundamental core things that we have to agree on, but it's a short list. And you can go through passages like Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You can go through, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, these are the things I taught you of first importance. There's a handful of places where it says, this is the core, and this has to be right. And I think that if we disagree on something else, The truth of the matter is we're always going to have new people coming in. The church everywhere is going to have new people coming in. You're going to have people who have been there for a long, long time, have learned a lot. People come in that haven't learned a lot of that. We're going to learn different things in different orders, different sequences. And so we're always going to have things that we understand differently. If we can't get along with that, then ultimately, you know, we're going to divide down to the point where I'm the only one left. And I'll be real lonely. So let's don't do that. Amen. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants. You know, he wants us to be one.
Just jumping on that theme also, I always admire Paul who, you know, told the Corinthians, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's the basics, right? And then when he's confronted with people are preaching out of rivalry, just rejoice that Christ has preached. And I think there's an underlying attitude there that prevents the denominational splits or the church shopping kind of ideas. It's rejoice, Christ has preached.
Right.
Don't lose that.
Next one. All right. Is it even possible to not be on a pendulum, or is it even the point to avoid a pendulum? Okay. So I think I want to frame again what we mean when we say pendulum, right? I think there was a graphic that I was using when I was talking, and there was a span, right? And we had that span colored green, if you remember. And so I think, you know, human nature means we are always going to be reacting to something, right? We're never going to be completely still, completely perfect. And so I think it is possible to try to tamp down the I call it amplitude of our pendulum swing. And so, you know, as we're thinking about that, you know, let me kind of pull that up. You know, we look at, you know, Galatians 5. We looked at that during the class. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Right? And that's the whole point of the pendulum. That the pendulum is the way that, and again, pendulum isn't a biblical word, right? What we're talking about, the concept of the pendulum that I brought to the class was that a lot of times we can rely on ourselves because we want things to happen quickly as opposed to relying on God who is, you know, we should be entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. And so, you know, and the bottom line behind that is the way that you avoid that or tamp that down is you follow the Spirit. You follow the Spirit, you know, you don't try to gratify the needs of the flesh. Now that's not, we're not going to do that perfectly. And so I get this question, which is, are we supposed to be perfect? No, we're not supposed to be perfect, right? But our goal is to be able to try to minimize the amount of swinging that we're doing by relying more on what the Spirit is doing in our lives than what we ourselves can try to produce results in. And so that's where you get the fruits of the Spirit. You know, you try to follow that. You want to make sure that you're not relying on the way that you think and see things, right? So that's Proverbs 3:5. You know, don't lean on your own understanding, right? So, you know, as we are trying to figure out what's going to happen and what we should do in our lives, we should be still and wait and listen for what the Spirit is telling us. You know, Paul at the end of Ephesians 6, he talked a lot about, you know, because he had to go out and preach the word to all these different places. That was his call. And what he asked the people to do for him was, you know, pray for each other, always pray with all kinds of requests, and pray for me that I should be bold as I ought. So even though Paul was very active, being still and waiting on God doesn't mean that you are passive. It just means that you are trying to act within the Spirit that God is leading you through. So Paul was very active, but he was also very reliant on God. And so, yeah, I think staying off the pendulum doesn't mean that you don't respond and react. It means that you kind of focus your heart and your mind on what is God trying to do in your life and follow that as closely as you can. And when you make a mistake, recognize that we should have humility to understand that we might be on a pendulum and not know it. And so we should have people around us, counselors that we can talk to about where we're going and praying for us in the same way that Paul asked people to pray for him so that we can make sure that we're not blind. God never meant for us to walk alone. He meant for us to walk as a group so that we could help each other to stay within the Spirit's guidance. So.
Yeah, I think Perry did an excellent job, and as we were discussing these questions, we talked about staying in step with the Spirit. One of the scriptures that I came to mind when we talked about this was what 2 Peter 1:5 says: "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? And you think about that. If we're taking, like Chris talking, walking in the Spirit, taking these fruits of the Spirit, looking at these things in increasing measure, that pendulum swing will reduce, right? Like you said, the amplitude will reduce and reduce if we follow this, right? Adding to our faith. Amen?
Amen. Is this where we have to point out that as we discussed that, we really swung back and forth on...
Yeah, we did. Yeah, good.
So... Well, that's great. I appreciate that. I want to take a moment here before I go into our last set just to thank these three brothers that helped with this class. This class has been under development. We've been working on what to teach and how to divide it up and studying deeper in these subjects since springtime. It's been going on for a long time. There's been a lot of work, and I appreciate it. These guys all have full-time jobs. And, they've done all this to bring this clarity to the church. So I appreciate that, and I hope you do too. So our last section, basically we had a group of questions that I'm going to really just boil down to this one was, what does this mean for us? What's the application? What was the intended takeaway for this class for us? And, to answer that, I'm going to start out with the scripture that pops up on the slides pretty much every week, most every week. And that's Romans 1:5. It talks about obedience that comes from faith. The point of this, if you want to bring it all centered down to home, it is Paul didn't just call us to believe. He didn't just call us to faith. Faith gets you in the door, but he called us to the obedience that follows from faith. And so there's justification and there's sanctification. We want you to understand the necessity of obedience to the scriptures. It's not enough just to believe the right things. It's not enough just to belong to the right church. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday, come to church on midweek, give your contribution, and don't cuss. I mean, that doesn't quite reach the level of glorifying God, right? So really what we want is to know that the necessity of obedience. But we also want you to know how you can be secure. I hope you all have had a chance to listen to that 1 John class that was done on Wednesday night. But we want you to know, different ones of us have problems with different parts of that. Some of us have more of a problem grasping the obedience part. It's kind of like... we come from kind of an easy background, once saved, always saved. I got in, I'm in, I got my ticket punched, I just need to not mess up and I'll get there. That mindset. And then there's others of us that came from a mindset, from a background where it was, you have to earn it. You don't deserve it. You're not good enough. Do some more. Do more works. You sinned and there's nothing you can do to make up for that and you're not good enough. That kind of mindset is real. And it's out there in some people. And so what we want to help both people, both kinds of people. And so basically we want to help, if you think about it, why do we have those two different, reactions in the group? People around you have one or the other of those reactions very often. Because we come from different, remember that chart that shows all the denominations and, all the different places that some of us came from? And so why we taught this is that we come from different backgrounds. We've been taught a lot of conflicting doctrines in the past. And so those conflicting doctrines have got us confused and not able to, number one, do the right things to be saved or to stay saved, to be faithful. And number two, not understanding what makes us secure in our salvation. So our last class is going to be on justification and sanctification. It's kind of like, okay, having touched on all these different, you know, mistaken ideas and where they came from, let's now just, you know, cut through the fog and say, okay, how does my salvation work? What do I need to do to be secure and have confidence that I'm going to see Jesus one day? So that's the purpose of it. I hope you love that. I hope you want that. And I hope you are excited about getting a deeper understanding of your salvation. So,
the other, and again, we all of us have gotten together and we talked through it. And I think what Alan is saying is number one. The other part for me, and I know we got to talk, and I've talked with several of you after doing like the you know, teaching about Catholicism, what I grew up with, is I look at it because also for us, so even if we were one or another or whatever it is, being able to have the understanding, because I think about, you know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Right? He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I became one, you know, like one not under the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. And it's for our own edification, our own understanding, our own confidence in salvation, like Alan was alluding to. But it's also so we can help others. Right? And we can come from a background of understanding to be able to relate to others. Right? So you could come back. I mean, Per and I were talking because, like, I'm that guy. I got to do more. Right? Because of my upbringing. Right? I'm that guy. And so, like, Per and I help each other a lot in those areas and trying to help keep us on that straight and narrow path. Amen?
Yeah. So I think you're going to hear the same thing in a couple different ways, and I think that's on purpose. The scripture that really came to my mind was 1 Peter 3. In verse 15 it says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." It's hard to explain to people what you believe if you're confused about it. If you don't understand why you believe what you believe or where those beliefs came from. And I think that's one of the things that the Reformation made hard for us, is to understand where all these beliefs came from. And so being able to unwind that gave us an opportunity to trace that back. And so when we're talking to people, because we understand where that belief came from that they're holding on to, we have the ability to not overreact. Because sometimes we overreact because we don't know. And that, you know, not knowing can make us defensive and not respectful and gentle. But when we understand where they come from, we can be patient as we instruct and help people to see where that belief came from. Praying Jesus into your heart being a big one. Right, being gentle as you talk to people about where that came from will help to soften their hearts as well. It'll make us more effective. And so that's, in my heart, you know, that's what I'm hoping that we're getting out of this class, is an ability to see a little bit clearer the history, where we come from and where a lot of those denominational theologies come from, so that we can be gentle and patient with the people that we come in contact with, and gentle and patient with ourselves as we're dealing with our own history and our own, you know, lack of grace or too much grace. You know, as we're trying to get closer to Jesus, we can be our own worst critic. And if we, as we understand where that came from, we can be gentle with ourselves first and foremost.
So, repentance leads to times of refreshing. That's actually the verse I thought of in this context, because so much of the story is about your humility, the ability to say, wait, let me listen, let me learn, let me find out what the truth is. Something that I got drilled into me early in my Christian walk was, if you're sincerely wrong and you're shown the truth, you either stop being wrong or you stop being sincere, right? Hopefully you stop being wrong, you change. If I didn't know about baptism, I could be sincerely wrong, but once I know about it, I eagerly do what God asks, right? I look in the room here, a couple of Raphael, Milton. Hi. I haven't put you to sleep yet, have I? So, brothers that I helped study the Bible with, I saw them choose to change when they were shown the truth. Each of you did that. Each one of you chose to change when you saw the truth. Never lose that. And I think that's an awful lot of the lesson. It's understanding where we are and what we're doing in a way. But the practical application for us is, you know, beware the pendulum, beware what you think you already know, and keep going back, walk with the Spirit, as Perry was talking about, right? Walk and step with the Spirit. Keep going back to the Scripture. I can't take you to heaven. Alan can't take you to heaven. Steve Collier can't take you to heaven. You have to keep going back to God, back to the Scripture. Keep searching for that truth. And I think one of the big lessons for me out of this whole study has been humility. I don't even know what I have wrong right now. But by golly, I'm ready to change it if I find out what it is. Amen. Right. Anyway.
So with that, let's have a prayer, and then you can go pick up your kids from the poor teachers who are waiting for that. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. Father, help us to understand it. Help us to understand the faith, the things we need to have faith in. Help us to have that faith that produces obedience. Father, help us to change and to grow, to be sanctified, to add all the things to our faith, to put to death the things we need to put to death. Father, be with us. Help us to be the people you want us to be. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.